The first scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 2. And this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. I'll begin the reading at verse 14 and then read on through verse 41. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. And to Hebrews, chapter 1. And we'll be looking at the end part of the chapter, verses 6 and onward to verse 14 through the end of the chapter. But let's begin at verse 1 and read the entire chapter. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father, and He will be my Son"? And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." In speaking of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has set You above Your companions by anointing You with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But You remain the same, and Your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? As we've gone through Hebrews already in this first chapter, we've been told a lot of things about the Son and His worthiness to be praised and to be worshipped. And we've seen this over the last few weeks, that the Son is heir to the Father. He is the Creator. He is the Prophet. He is fully God. He is the Sustainer of the universe. He is the Creator of the universe. He is the final priest and the final sacrifice. He is King over all creation. And that has led Him to speak of Christ's superiority over the angels. Because apparently in this time and in times that recur over history, people are impressed with angels and fall into worshiping angels and lifting angels up beyond where they ought to be lifted up to. And so He's presented evidence from the Scriptures to support the truth that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to the angels. And so we continue this morning and finish up that argument with the remainder of the chapter, that the Son clearly is superior to the angels because of all that He is and because of all that He has done. First, this morning, evidence from Psalm 97, that the Son is supreme and that the Son receives worship. The very first thing we need to see here is this term firstborn, and that might jump out to you. I know if you've ever spoken to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll point to this verse and point to it as evidence of the fact that Jesus is supposedly a created being, firstborn. Which actually is a pretty sad understanding of the term. It shows that they haven't done their homework. It certainly does not point to the fact that Christ is created. Look a few verses earlier in ones we've already touched on, that He is the Creator, we learned in verse 2. And in verse 3, we learned that He is God. He is not a created being. He came before the creation. A firstborn is a term of respect. It's a term of authority. It has nothing to do with being born or with birth order in your family. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 27, King David is referred to by the Lord as being the firstborn, my firstborn. But anybody who ever went to Sabbath school knows David was not the firstborn of Jesse's lot, was he? He was the youngest son of Jesse. And so firstborn is speaking of a respect and authority and position. It's not a term referring to birth order at all. We might say in our day and age that someone like Tom Cruise is a big star. Well, he's not actually a star in the heavens, and he's not actually big. He's like my size. But we understand from the term that he's a big star what we mean by that, that he is very popular and that he's very famous at what he does. And so this term is on that order, that Christ is the firstborn. He is supreme over all things. Our verse 6 quotes the Greek version of Psalm 97, verse 7, called the Septuagint. Worship him, all you angels. The original Hebrew is more of a metaphor, more poetic. And it says, if you remember from the Psalter, worship him, all you gods. In the sense that, no, there aren't other gods out there, but the pretended gods of men are called upon to worship the one true God. The Greek translators of the Septuagint kind of took away the metaphorical edge there and made it apply to something real, how people take real angels and worship them and make them to be gods. And so our writer applies the Septuagint version of Psalm 97 and notices there that the angels worship the Lord. Notice that the Psalm 97 here is clearly applied in our Hebrews verse to the Son. That this verse that was sung in the Old Testament in the Psalter as applying to God in general is applied here to God the Son. The Lord reigns, it says in verse 1, Lord or Jehovah, in verse 1. You are the Lord Most High, it says in verse 9. And so these are clearly a word spoken to God in Psalm 97. But again, the writer of Hebrews applies that psalm to Christ, applies that psalm to God, the Son. And so the Scriptures are very clear in here presenting without contradiction the fact that only God is to be worshipped, and yet the Son receives worship. And that's a very stunning thing, because especially to these Jewish Christians, they would have grown up in the synagogue, learning, of course, the Word of God, that only God is to be worshipped. Only God is to be. We all understand that here. Only God is to be worshipped. And yet the writer of Hebrews here clearly applies this psalm and says that the angels worship the Son. What does that mean? Well, that means that the Son truly is God. And that's part of the argument he's building up here all through Hebrews chapter 1. Isaiah 44 and 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. You'll remember from Revelation 19 that I read last week, the Apostle John gets confused and starts to worship an angel. But the angel tells him, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Luke records in Acts chapter 10, Peter's refusal to be worshipped. Cornelius gets confused after Peter performs a miracle by the power of God. And Cornelius falls at his feet and worshipped him, worshipped Peter, or began to. But Peter raised him up saying, stand up, I too am just a man. And so Scripture is very clear that angels are not to be worshipped and that men are not to be worshipped. Worship belongs only to God, and there is only one God. And yet clearly here, the angels are worshiping the Son and that worship is endorsed and said to be a good thing. The angels worship the Son because they recognize that He is God, and so we ought to do the same thing. Second, evidence from Psalm 104 and 45. The Son is God enthroned and anointed. And here we get a clear difference presented in verses 7 through 9 in how the Son versus the angels are referred to in Scripture. We begin with Psalm 104, verse 4. He makes His angels winds and His servants flames of fire. And the truth that seems to be presented here in very colorful language is that the angels are created things that serve God's purposes. They are like winds and they are like lightning, which are what? A very powerful and very amazing works of God's power, but they perform their task and then they're gone. We have lightning and then it's gone. The wind blows and then it's gone. That the angels are sent to perform specific tasks by God, and then they come back to Him and say, well, what do you want me to do next? They are temporary in that sense in the actions that they take by the power, by the Word of God. And this is compared to the Son in our verses 8 and 9, which quotes Psalm 45. The original Jewish Christian readers, again, would know this psalm. It refers to the marriage of the King of Israel. But notice here that the Son is not only the groom in that psalm, but He is also referred to as God. Here is the greatness of the Son over the temporary flash of angels who do work and then return to God. The Son remains glorious and is always glorious and is always working. The Son is God and He is therefore the eternal King. In Him we have the ultimate stability. The King who is perfect and who is eternal and who is perfectly righteous because He is God. As we read of Christ from Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we get another picture in Hebrews of the power of the Son, of the scepter that He holds, which is a demonstration of the power that He holds. It's a symbol of His power, that He can accomplish whatever He wants with the wave of His scepter, bring people into His presence, dismiss them from His presence. It's a show of all of the power that He has at the right hand of the Father. And we're told here as well that He is righteous. We know from the Scriptures that He is perfectly righteous. Isaiah 9 tells us that, and certainly many other Scriptures speak to that as well. And those who are saved into His kingdom are not saved by our righteousness. We are saved by His righteousness applied to us by faith. Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through trust in Jesus Christ for all who entrust. And so this righteousness of God the Son is applied to us by faith. And we are seen as righteous by God because we are covered in the righteousness of God the Son. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. And so that is the righteousness of Christ. And by His power, those whom He saves have been reborn and filled with the Holy Spirit and we are enabled to grow in our own actual righteousness before Him. As Paul writes in Titus 2, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And even beyond that, Christ rules righteously. He not only is righteous, He not only covers us with His righteousness, He not only then makes us righteous, but in His rule over all of the world, He is righteous in all that He does. Romans 3 says, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. We understand that we are not righteous, but He is, and He rules righteously. And He holds people to a standard of righteousness. Our verse 9 then continues to describe this perfectly righteous king. And notice that although he is addressed as God in verse 8, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. That's not very subtle at all. He addresses the Son as God in that verse. Now, here is God raising him up. And again, this is confirmation of the Trinity, of God the Father and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as well, although He's not mentioned here. The Son is God and with God at the same time, here in this verse. So God is speaking, and yet He's addressing someone else as God. We also get at the close here of this verse, the oil of joy referred to, the perfect gladness of the Son in His ruling and in His reigning. He is anointed with the oil of joy. And that reminds us that despite all of the suffering that Christ went through to purchase the salvation of His people, He found joy in it because He knew the end result would be our salvation. Now, Hebrews 12, this is discussed later on in the same book, but He makes us His companions, and that gives Him joy. Hebrews 12 and 2. Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so He received joy and was anointed with joy for purchasing our salvation. And He gives us joy in our salvation. In Luke chapter 4, we read this. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Christ. And He opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the next verse after that, after what Christ has quoted, Isaiah 61 and 3, speaks of this anointing by the oil of joy to us. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning. And so what we have here is Christ being anointed with the oil of joy because He has purchased us, and Him anointing us with that same oil of joy because He has saved us from our sins. And so part of what Christ does here as King is to subdue a people to Himself by the Word and by the Spirit. He makes us born again, and able and willing to accept the gospel, to repent of our sins and trust in Christ, and to know the salvation that He alone purchases for His people. And so, we have these psalms being quoted over and over, and we're not quite done yet. But just imagine that you grew up in the synagogue, and that you sang all of these psalms all of your life, even as we do. And you know that you were singing to the Lord. And then you hear the gospel preached here, and you know that all the while you weren't just singing about God, you were singing about God the Son too. You were singing about Christ. And what a wonderful, shocking must have been at first, but a wonderful realization that they were singing all the while about the Lord Jesus Christ. That they were looking for this perfect King to come. And this perfect King who came and delivered them from their sins was none other than God Himself in the flesh. Third, evidence from Psalm 102, the Son is the eternal Creator, in verses 10 through 12. Psalm 102 is the prayer of an afflicted man, the heading tells us in the Psalter. It speaks of the deep sadness over the destruction of Jerusalem, over the destruction of Zion. And our verses come at the very end of the psalm, where the psalmist is distressed over the destruction of Jerusalem, but he finds hope at the end over the eternal nature of God and over the eternal power of God, that the things of earth pass away and are destroyed, but God is forever and eternal, and we find strength in that, that everything else might be transient and passing away, but certainly He is not. But notice that these words, as they're applied by the author of Hebrew, they're spoken by God, and there God calls the Son Lord. And God is saying that the Son is the Creator. Notice that Christ, the Lord, existed before the creation in this passage and laid the earth's foundations. And when the universe, our verses tell us, is remade into the new heavens and the new earth, in our verses 11 and 12, the Lord, the Son, is the one who is doing that. And so, He made the first creation, He makes the recreation, the new creation. And He can do that because He stands apart from it. And He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He remains the same. Again, here in Hebrews, God applies Psalm 102 to God the Son, who is Lord, who is called Lord here. And that's no light word. That's is the covering for the word Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament. And so to have God call the Son Lord is, again, a very stunning thing and would have been for our Old Testament, for the Hebrew readers of this passage. Isaiah 40 and 28 tells us, "Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." And yet we're told here that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the eternal God and is the eternal Creator. He is the Lord. And He does not change. Again, a stunning thing to say about Christ, but true because He is God. Malachi 3 and 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And yet at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we will be told, Christ Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the unchangeable God. But He changes everything else, and He changes us by His power into His people. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And it speaks of him as recreating all things on the last day, which will actually be the first day as well of the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. From Romans 8, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And Hebrews tells us that Christ himself is the one who will recreate all things. Well, fourth and finally, evidence from Psalm 110, the Son is God, the conquering King, in verses 13 and 14. And our final quotation in the argument comes from Psalm 110 and repeats the truth of our verse 3, where we are told that the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this describes Christ's enthronement as the mediator, as the Savior who is King of Kings and who is putting all of his enemies under his feet. In Acts chapter 2 that I read earlier, Peter tells us that Christ's death and resurrection prove that he is the Messiah, prove that he is the Lord and the King that David spoke of. And he is the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and Psalm 116 and so many other portions of Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself tells us that he is this one. He tells the Sanhedrin in Mark 14 as he stands in trial before them, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that he is the fulfillment there, he tells them, of Daniel 7, which reads, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the powers, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And so, as the Sanhedrin heard Christ claim that he is the fulfillment of that verse, they charged him with blasphemy. And wrongly so, because he is the fulfillment of that verse. But think about the incredible thing that Christ is claiming for himself, that he is the Son of Man, that he is an eternal King, that he is the one who will sit on his throne and his dominion will never end. And so our verses in Hebrews and Christ himself claims to himself, and Peter claims for Christ in Acts 1 and other, or Acts 2 and other places, the fulfillment of all of these scriptures, that Christ is God, that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that Christ is the eternal God who sits on the throne of David. Ephesians 1. "And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things for the church." 1 Corinthians 15. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet." Our verse 14 then closes the chapter and the superiority of the Son over the angels by telling us that his throne of power, from it, the Son commands angels to work for the blessing of believers, those who will inherit salvation. That is to say, angels serve believers at the command of Christ. And so we go to Christ. We don't go to the angels. And we look to Christ to glorify Him and praise Him and raise Him up. We don't go to the angels, for He is the one that commands them to serve us. Psalm 91 speaks of the angels being sent to protect us. Daniel 10 through 12 speaks of angels protecting cities and nations, and certainly they are sent to do really important things and are working in the world, but they are working at the command of Christ, and they are not to be praised or worshipped. Rather, we are to praise and worship the one that they praise and worship, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, finally then, this closing reference to salvation as an inheritance, as a future thing. And it refers to the Son and His return and the renewal of all things when we are made complete, when our perfected souls are met up with our resurrected and perfected bodies on the day that Christ returns. And again, that speaks to the greatness of Christ, that all these things will happen, and that there is a future salvation, a perfection of body and of soul that we look forward to because of Christ and in Christ, and it comes about on the day of Christ. And so we don't look to the angels, and we don't look to any created person or thing. We look to Christ, who is our Lord and who is our God and who is our King. And so, as the writer of Hebrews closes the chapter, drawing our attention to the last great day and the day of Christ, let's close with a little quote from Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and how it directs our attention to Christ. We ask that you would fill us with a proper awe for Christ as our Savior, and as our God, and as our King. We ask that that as this chapter directs our attention to Christ, that we would be thinking of Him and lifting Him up and praising Him in our need for salvation, in our need for comfort, in our need for direction, and that we can know that Christ is firmly in control of this universe and that He deserves our worship. And so we pray that we would be moved to worship and lift Him up and live confidently under His rule. We thank you and praise you in His name. Amen.